Anyway, are you saved? The question I started with. Have you ever been asked that question? Or how do you know you've been saved? This is a common question, common verbiage in the professing Christian world around us, but it should also prompt some important questions for ourselves. Like, saved from what? What is there to be saved from? Saved by what? How does it happen? What's the process, or what's the action, or what's the mechanism? If aliens were to come down and abduct me right now, you could say you've been saved from a potentially tedious sermon by an ET. But what does your Bible say about salvation? It's not talking about that. What is it? How do we get it? What's it all about? Well, let's take a look, shall we? At least until the UFO arrives. I want to talk about salvation and to explore what it is, how we get it. But I want to do so a little differently, maybe, because I want to do so through the lens of three encouraging realities about salvation. There'll be some subpoints too, but for those of you who are taking notes and like to organize things, there are three main encouraging realities that I would like to highlight about salvation today. Because truly the story of salvation is encouraging. It's uplifting. It's positive. It should make us feel good. So let's start this way. Encouraging reality number one. Encouraging reality number one. And good morning to all of those who are watching the telecast or the webcast as well. Encouraging reality number one is this. God wants to save you. God desires to give us the kingdom. He wants to save you. Take a look at the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to go through verses 19 through 32. I won't necessarily read all of them. But it's the story of the rich man who owned a lot of fields, was very well off, so he decided he was going to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to handle all the produce he was bringing in. And Christ goes from that and talks about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air and how God looks after them. And he says, talking about what you eat, what you drink, etc., he says in verse 30, "For all of these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Some versions say, "And all these things will be added to you." That's fine. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Interesting phrase there. He's chosen gladly to give us the kingdom. The kingdom is a gift that God wants to give to us. And who does he want to give it to? Well, we can turn to Isaiah 45 for the answer to that. Isaiah 45, we'll read verses 20 and 22. Isaiah 45, verses 20 and 22, where God says, "Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save." So is it clear who we're talking about here? This isn't talking about the kingdom of Israel and Judah, necessarily. It isn't talking about God's children. He says, from many nations, fugitives of the nations. And these fugitives have their own wooden idols. Now, granted, the Israelites were idolaters as well, but they talk about praying. It also talks about praying to a God who cannot save. So within that orbit of those meanings, you have the entire world. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them counsel together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." All the ends of the earth. Please notice that God said this about all nations, even in Old Testament times. All the ends of the earth are to be saved. Fugitives from all nations, even those who don't worship, at that point in time anyway, did not worship God. He's willing to save them all. Or he desires to save them all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, emphasizes this point. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Paul is writing to Timothy, giving him advice on how to handle his congregations. Timothy was a younger fellow, been appointed by Paul to take care of churches in a number of different areas from time to time. He was a companion of Paul. And anyway, Paul, towards the end of his life, is thinking about how to leave the churches well prepared for what may be coming in the future. And one of those things he wants to do is make sure Timothy, and I assume the others whom he put in positions service to the churches, probably received letters of a similar nature from him, if not this very same letter being passed around. Who knows? But he says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Who what? That next line? Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all people. It says men, it means people, all men and women, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, the encouraging reality is that God wants us to be saved. He wants that to be the outcome. Let's add to that one other thought. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So not only does God want us to be saved, he also promises that that desire will not end, that he will never leave us in the lurch, so to speak. He will never desert us. He will never forsake us. So the point is, he's not trying to take salvation away from us. God is not sitting on his throne waiting for us to make mistakes so he can just tick us off the list. That's not his approach. His approach is the opposite. He wants each and every one of you in his family. He wants you to be saved. So please, at least for the rest of this sermon, if you are worried about whether you are pleasing God, or if there's some sin that you should not, that you have not fully repented of, or do not know about, please put those thoughts aside for a little bit. Now, of course, repentance is important. Sin is awful. I'm not trying to minimize those things. You get to them later. But what I want to do is I want to maximize God's part in this process. I want to maximize God and to give us the encouragement that his point of view is not one of trying to deprive us of salvation. It's one of trying to give us salvation. He's trying to give us salvation. So that's the first thing. God wants us to be saved. But let's pause here and ask, well, what exactly is salvation? What does it mean? And how does that relate to justification, for example? Well, justification is a state granted to us by grace through the sacrifice of Jesus. It's his payment for all of our sins, anytime, anywhere. And it settles a debt. It's the debt of sin. Being saved is being rescued from that penalty. That's what we are saved from, the penalty of sin. We are rescued the moment the debt is paid. And once the debt is paid, we don't have to pay it. So what are we saved from? What are we saved from? We're saved from death. Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23, please. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this verse marks out for us a number of things, subpoints, if you will. But all of them are worthy of further study, possibly further sermons. They're all deep, they're all very involved. The first thing that it marks out is what we earn. We earn death. It's brought on by what we do. Death is paid to us out of debt. We earn death. It's a wage that is due to us. The result of sin is death, not an eternity of suffering. That's a whole another subject in and of itself. The result of sin is death. It's called the second death. It's not an eternity of conscious suffering. We also learn that eternal life cannot be earned. It must be given. And it is freely given. It's called the free gift of God. Eternal life is eternal life. We learn that eternal life is dependent upon Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that the opposite or contrast to death is eternal life. Got that important word but in there. And we'll come back to but in another passage later. But just to set it up, and I'm probably go into more detail a bit later, when you see that word, that means this thing is contrasted to that thing. And we understand that in English, but sometimes we sort of just read over it and we don't think about it. But in Greek, it's very much a contrast. It's definitely telling you, hey, I'm setting up a contrast here. That's what I'm doing. And so it wouldn't necessarily have been read over as quickly as we tend to read over the English version. So the moment that our debt is paid, we are justified. And we are saved from the death penalty and given the opportunity for eternal life. That, in a nutshell, is salvation. The moment our debt is paid, when was that debt paid? Or when will that debt be paid? Well, that debt was paid with Christ's death on the cross. That's when the debt was paid. When Christ died, what did he die for? He died for our sins. That was payment for our debt. So at that moment, when we are justified, we are saved from having to die the second death. Thus, we are saved. That, as I said, in a nutshell, is salvation. Now, we've got to do more than the nutshell, but that's in the nutshell. Because there's a bit more. Jesus equates salvation with something else. He makes a direct equivalency between these two topics. He says in Matthew 19, verse 24, I don't necessarily need to turn there, I'm just going to read parts of the verses. 19, 24, and 25 is what we're talking about. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, he's talking to his disciples. The Jewish belief of the time was that if you were wealthy, it's because you were a good person and God was blessing you. So you could tell who the good people were because they were wealthy. And the good people loved that. They thought that was a wonderful doctrine, teaching. Of course, the poor people thought a little bit differently. So Jesus is explaining to his disciples that that's not true. That just because you're rich doesn't mean you are pleasing to God. And so the disciples said, well, what do you mean? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then the disciples, hearing Jesus' comments, were greatly astonished, it tells us in verse 25. Who then can be saved? They asked. Who then can be saved? So there's a direct correlation between entering the kingdom of God and being saved. They're equivalent terms. Salvation and entering the kingdom of God are the same thing. The disciples understood it that way. They understood that entering the kingdom of God was the same as salvation. We're not going to get into why they were astonished necessarily, just that these two concepts are equivalent. Jesus equates these two, and his disciples did equate these two concepts. So if we are saved at the point of justification, which is when Jesus died, and salvation is the same as entering the kingdom of God, then logically, we have entered the kingdom of God at that point as well. And that is true. We have entered the kingdom of God at the point of justification. But wait. Some of you might be thinking about 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, specifically verses 49 and 53 through 53. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 49 through 53. This may be a bit troubling to the idea that once you are justified, you have entered the kingdom, and you are therefore saved. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we must also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But if we are justified while we're flesh and blood, and we're still flesh and blood now, and that's the point of salvation, the point of entry to the kingdom, how does this square? Are we not still flesh and blood now? How can we be saved, and i.e. enter the kingdom, if we're still flesh and blood? How do we work this out? Is this a contradiction? Does it depend on some esoteric Greek translation or minute hair splitting of what's been said? Nope. Much more simple than that. Much more simple than that. Here we are introduced, actually not necessarily here, but this principle runs throughout the Bible, but I'll use this as an introduction of a very important biblical principle. It's a principle that stems from God's existence outside of time. Turn to Romans 4:17. Romans 4:17. Here, Paul is talking about Abraham. And he takes a unique approach to scripture written in Genesis. So we'll read Paul's version here. And he explains what God is talking about. Romans 4:17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which not exists, which does not exist. God speaks of a future event as if it were present. He's telling Abraham, you are now a father of many nations, before Abraham had any children. But he's saying, now you are, not I will make you. He's saying, now you are a father of many nations. And this introduces the principle that some call already but not yet. Already but not yet. And it answers our dilemma about salvation. It's also the basis of faith. It runs through prophecy. And it's based on the fact that God's word is sure, and what he speaks, he will bring to pass. So how does this apply to us in the context of salvation? Well, Scripture is clear. Salvation is a freely given gift. Once you repent, change, and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, something you must do by faith. And why must we do that by faith? Well, because he's not here. We can't see him. We can't touch him. So we have to do it all by faith. Then you go through the ritual of baptism, a picture of joining him in death and resurrection. At that point, you are justified and your sins are forgiven completely. So you are saved from having to pay the penalty for those sins. And if you don't have to die, you will have eternal life. So you are a member of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. That is the already part. Remember, we're talking about the principle of already, but not yet. But what Paul points out in the verses we talked about in 1 Corinthians 15 is the not yet part of salvation. There is a coming fulfillment of the kingdom of salvation that is far greater than what we have now. We see this same principle at work in some prophecies where you have a type of the fulfillment of the prophecy, and then for example, prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, there may be a type in Jesus' first coming, but then a more fuller fulfillment of it in Jesus' second coming. Paul clearly lays this out for us in Romans chapter 5. So let's take a look there. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to read verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone will dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, notice we are justified, it's in the past tense, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Although we are justified, the already part of salvation, Paul is still able to talk about shall be saved in a future time. Now, I think it would be a mistake to try to go through with a fine line marker in this verse and say, well, this is the now part, and this is the already part, and this is the not yet part, because the Bible doesn't really tell us how that all splits out. Just like the Bible does not tell us how God is plural and one, it just takes it for granted that he is and expects us to go from there. We have a similar thing going on here. There's an element of now, but not yet, to salvation. And it's not explained in detail, but we are expected to accept it because the Bible does say a fair bit about it. Jesus himself talks about it in Matthew 7:19-24. Matthew 7:19-24. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruit, by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Remember, entering the kingdom means salvation. So not everyone who claims Jesus is Lord with their lips will have salvation. But who will? Those who do the will of his Father. Now, it's those who claim Jesus as Lord and do the will of those who are do the will of his Father. That's what Jesus is bringing out here. There may be people who claim to follow Jesus, but by their actions show that they not really aren't. And there may be people who do good things, but don't claim Jesus as their Lord. And those people are not included in this equation here. But who will? Those who claim Jesus as Lord and who do the will of his Father. There is something that needs to be done. That's the not yet part. That's the not yet part. So Jesus acknowledges that while accepting him as Lord, being justified, having sins forgiven, saves us from death, there's also a not yet bit about salvation. We must do the will of his Father until such a time that that not yet part is here fully. So, where does that leave us? If we can be certain about justification by grace, why can we not be certain about the end result? Isn't that kind of scary? I mean, the giving of it's certain, but the ultimate fulfillment of it, it's kind of hanging out there maybe a bit. What if something goes wrong? What if someone takes it away from me? Encouraging reality number two. Encouraging reality number two. No third party has the power to take salvation away from you. Think about that. Please repeat it to yourself as often times as you need. There is no power in this universe outside of God who doesn't want to take it away from you, who has the power to take your salvation away from you. No third party, no government, no group, no organization, no nation, no being ever created by God has that power. God wants to save us. He has the power, but he wants to save us. That was encouraging reality number one. Now let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verses 27 through 29. Very important passage used for this teaching. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. Jesus is talking to his followers and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So it's obvious what we're talking about. We're talking about eternal life, we're talking about salvation, we're talking about the end of all things. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The words of Jesus himself, there's no power in the universe that can take you out of his hand. No other person, no group of people, no army, no emperor, no earthly power, no spiritual power, even Satan himself cannot steal you from God. So, it looks like it might be impossible to lose salvation once it has been granted. Is that the case? Can you lose it? Remember, we're talking about something that is already, but not yet. So let's delve a little bit more into this not yet part. And the writer of the book of Jude, or Jude, I should say, because he was the one who wrote it, and that's what it says. Anyway, Jude has something interesting to say on this topic. So let's read and ask ourselves what he's talking about. Go ahead and turn to the book of Jude. Not a very large book. I wish, frankly, he had written much more, because this first, not the first few verses, but the verses, we're going to read Jude 1, verses 3 through 6. There is a lot here, and I wish he would have expanded on it and explained a bit more. Perhaps there was a paper shortage, or the ink didn't come from China because it was stuck on a ship in Los Angeles Harbor or something like that. Jude chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, now we all remember, of course, that Jude is the brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. They shared the same mother. Obviously, God was Jesus' father, so they had a different father. And Jude and some of the other brothers of Jesus, or half-brothers of Jesus, like James and others, actually became very important. They were never disciples of Jesus while he was alive, or they weren't at least weren't among the 12 disciples, but they seem to have taken positions of importance and leadership in the early church. So Jude is writing with that background. He knew Jesus. Probably picked on him, or Jesus probably picked on him, because Jude was obviously the younger brother. Okay. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So Jude tells us why he's writing the letter. And there are a couple ways that this introduction can be read. First way, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but something has come to my attention, so I need to write to you about contending for the faith instead. It's a different topic. This implies that he wanted to write maybe a joyous letter inspiring them with the wonder of salvation, but he had to write a warning letter instead. That's one way to read it. Another way to read it, which I think is actually a little bit better, is the following. I am writing to you about salvation, and there's something I gotta warn you about. I am writing about salvation, and there's something I need to warn you about. So let's go to verse 4. Why does he need to warn them? For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This verse talks about the source of the trouble they were having, people in their own midst, their own brethren, and the nature of the false teaching, turning grace into licentiousness and denying Jesus. Wow, that's pretty big. That's pretty big stuff. I'd wish he'd written more about the specifics. Does he mean two topics here? Turning grace into licentiousness and denying Christ, our Master and Lord? Or do the two sort of blend into one? Is the fact of turning grace into licentiousness a denial of Christ as our Master and Lord? It would be interesting to know. Like I said, I wish he'd written more. Get some more paper, Jude, please. But then he gets to the meat of the subject. In the context of salvation being on his mind and turning grace into licentiousness, he says the following, verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all these things, all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And continuing verse 6, he sort of ups the ante and says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What are these examples telling us? And why would he be using them in this context of salvation on his mind? I think to answer those questions, we must consider the broad message of each of these examples. Both of these examples contain the following elements. The subjects were in one state, a state they did not earn, but was granted to them by God. The angels were created in a certain state, and the children of Israel were taken out of slavery and put into a state of freedom. Israel was saved out of bondage, etc. The angels were in the domain given them by God. Those subjects then lost out on that state they were put in because of their own actions, and subsequently went into a lesser state. In the case of Israel, they died in the desert. In the case of angels, into some sort of bondage. So if you were a recipient of this letter, a member of a congregation of the Way, as it was called, a follower of Jesus Christ, a person who in a certain sense, according to Paul, is saved, and the brother of Jesus writes you a letter about salvation, what would you read from this? Be careful, brethren. Just because God puts you into one state through his grace does not mean you will stay there. If you fall prey to licentiousness and denying Jesus as Lord and Master, you can remove yourself from the state into which he has placed you. You can remove yourself from the state in which God has placed you. Paul puts this very plainly, using himself as an example. He makes it plain that Christians can fall away and even lose salvation. He wrote that in his own life, he found it necessary to practice firm self-discipline, guarding against the encroachment of sin. Let's read what he said. 1 Corinthians 9. I do all things, verse 23 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 23 through 27. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Wasn't he already a partaker? He's talking about becoming a partaker. Interesting. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not just beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul was concerned about disqualifying for the stuff he preached about. He preached about salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. And yet, he is concerned himself about being disqualified from that very thing. Good word that he uses there, disqualified. Once we commit our lives to obeying God, the process of being saved has begun in us. Although it's still possible for us to fall away, we see that in Luke 18:13. Paul said, we will be saved if we will continue to the end while holding fast the truth preached to us. Our salvation is assured if we do, but our salvation will be complete only at the second coming of Christ, when... If you want to look at Hebrews 9:28, I'm just going to read the last part of it, Hebrews 9, verse 28. Jesus appears a second time apart from sin for salvation. Apart from sin for salvation. Jesus' second coming is all about salvation. Salvation will culminate at his second appearance. So where does that leave us? Jesus told us that not everyone said to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. To inherit the kingdom, we must do something. We must do the will of the Father, as he clearly stated. Let me illustrate using... I'm stealing from Paul's race analogy. I say riffing, but that's too kind. I'm stealing from Paul's race analogy. I'm going to magnify it a little bit. How many have ever been to a track and field stadium? You know, you got that oval down there, and all the crazy people go down there and run and do incredible things. You've seen it on the Olympics. Imagine you're there. Imagine you're at a stadium for track and field. Stadium's full of people. The track is set for a race. Starting blocks are in place, and the finish line is, well, it's there. You can kind of see it, but you don't know how far away exactly that finish line is. And then Jesus comes out and says to the crowd, hey, if anybody wants to race, let him come unto me. Okay, maybe he doesn't say it that way. He says, God invites people in the crowd to come down to the track and run a race. So anybody in that crowd, God's inviting them, Jesus invites them, says, come down, run in the race. Now, maybe he makes a more specific invitation than that. And please understand, I'm making an analogy here. And all analogies fail. Some of them possibly quicker than others. There's one rule in this race. Only one rule. The only thing that counts is crossing the finish line. No first, no second, no third, no also-rans, none of that. You just have to cross the finish line. But there's also a specific condition. Everybody who runs is going to trip and fall somewhere before the finish line. Doesn't matter what track shoes you wear, how hard or how fast you run, you're going to trip and fall. And when you do trip and fall, Jesus is going to come out and carry you across the finish line. And nobody will cross the finish line under his or her own power. Nobody will. What kind of a race is that? Well, let's run this race a little bit in our minds. Call goes out to people in the audience. Some are very enthusiastic, and they say, wow, Jesus is great. I fully believe that Jesus will carry me across the finish line. So I'm going to sit here and eat my hot dog and drink my Coke, because I know Jesus can do that. Got no doubt in my mind. A few will come down to the track, because that's what God asked them to do, even though they are comfortable in the stands, and their friends are all still back there. Some will say, nah, this is a stupid race. I'm out of here. I'm going back to the tailgate party in the parking lot. It was a lot more fun. So they didn't even stay in the stadium. So then the race starts. Some of the runners take off quickly. Others more slowly. Some slip and fall right away, but they get back up and they keep running. Others streak out ahead with no problems. The race continues on. It starts to seem long. One of the runners has slipped and fallen so many times that he walks off the track totally dispirited. Another realizes his hot dog is getting cold and his Coke watery, so he goes back to his friends in the stands. Fast forward a little bit to the end of the race, whenever that is. Everyone has fallen, nobody crosses the finish line. And Jesus goes out and picks up everyone on the track and carries him or her across that line. All right. Like I said, all analogies are failed, and this one is no exception. But look what we have as a result. One woman got within 1 inch of the finish line. An inch of that finish line. But she fell and had to be carried across. Another person hardly got out of the starting blocks before he crashed hard and was carried across. Can the person who got with 1 inch brag about it? Especially over that poor guy who tumbled right at the beginning? No, he can't. No, she can't. Why not? Because she did not cross the finish line. And remember the rule. The only thing that counts is crossing the finish line. You cannot say to Christ, well, you only had to carry me an inch. That person you carried the whole way. Jesus' response would be, but I carried you. That's all that counts. Romans 3, verse 27 through 28. Romans 3, verses 27 through 28. Where then, Paul says, asks, is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Who did not get across the finish line? Who did not cross the finish line? Those who quit. Those who were invited and never ran and only expressed faith in Jesus Christ's ability to carry them. They didn't cross the finish line either. Encouraging reality number three. Encouraging reality number three. As long as you do not quit, you will get carried across. Never stop running. When you fall, pick yourself up, repent, start running again. Be encouraged that God will always respond to repentance. So long as you do not quit, you will be carried across. Okay, but what are we supposed to do, you may ask? And this is a fair question, but it's the wrong question. It's easy to focus on what we should do and forget something more important, and that is what we should be. Because what we do stems from what we are. Let's look at a broad key to help us in this. A broad key to help us in this, to help us keep running. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Ephesians is a book full of Paul's instructions on many, many topics. It's a very deep and searching book. Always worthwhile reading and understanding and digging into meanings that we find in Ephesians, as of course with the rest of Scripture. In Ephesians 5, 18, Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, for those of you, we're going to do a little bit of grammar here, and I'm sorry for those of you who don't like grammar, but it's interesting, I think. First of all, I'm just going to throw out a question. In those passages, how many verbs are there? How many action words are there? You can take note of how many you think there are. We'll get to it in a moment. But this passage is, in the way it's constructed in Greek, is very, very interesting. Verse 18, get drunk with wine. This is a state of being, not an action, something that happens to us. Obviously, you have to drink the wine to get drunk, but he's gone beyond that. He's talking about a state of being, which is interesting. Dissipation. Dissipation. This is a Greek word, asotia, A-S-O-T-I-A. In Greek, it means dissipation or ruin. But it shares the same root as the Greek word for save or salvation. If you're a theologian, soteriology is the theology of salvation. And the Greek verb sozo is used over 100 times in the New Testament for salvation, healing, or deliverance. So asoto, or asotia, would mean the opposite of that. The opposite of what? The opposite of salvation. Interesting. Interesting. So this may touch on our salvation. Aristotle in the Nicomachean Ethics, book number 4, chapter 1, gives a definition to this word. It's used in different meanings in different times, so Aristotle's thorough definition of it may not be completely the same as it was in the time of Christ, because that came much later. But we get the word prodigal from this idea. And he says, "For a prodigal means a man who has a single evil quality, that of wasting his substance, since a prodigal is one who is being ruined by his own fault." A prodigal is one who is being ruined by his own fault. And I'm sure the parable of the prodigal son comes to mind here. Now we get to the important word. We talked about get drunk with wine being a state. We talked about dissipation. Now we get to the important word. Remember, I talked about this important word before. But it's setting up a contrast. We need to look at what is different between this side of it and this other side of it. Grammatically, there are only two verbs in this sentence, or in these sentences. How many of you got more than that? Probably most of you. Because in English, it looks like there's more verbs. But there are only two verbs. It's get drunk and be filled. Those are the two verbs. All the others are something else, and we'll talk about them briefly. Get drunk and be filled. And neither of them are actions. Both of them are states, things that have been done to us by something or somebody else. Let me retranslate this, or use a different translation anyway. I call this the KAV. This is Kurt's awkward version, because the phraseology might be rather awkward. And we'll start in verse 19. This is the result of being filled with the Spirit. Speakers to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singers and makers of melody in your hearts to the Lord, givers of thanks, always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and subjectors of yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. So these things flow in Greek from the result of, or as the result of, being filled with the Spirit. So the focus here is upon what naturally happens as a result of that, not necessarily on actions. Obviously, there are actions involved in it, but because we are talking about a state of being, and because we are not using verbs, actually called participles later on in that phrase, we're talking about a natural result of the action that takes place first. What are the subjects of our conversations with brethren? Are we speaking often about spiritual matters? Not just the details of doctrine or biblical interpretation, but the things that reflect our daily trials and victories, like the Psalms did for David's life. God loves music and melody. What songs fill our heart? What are the lyrics that guide our lives? And you can take songs as a metaphor. What are the lyrics that guide your life? What are the things that sing to your heart? How thankful are we? How do we interact with our brethren? With humility and gentleness? The main point is this. The grammatical construction means in Greek that these five things that follow be filled are a result of the fullness. They're not actions we try to do to become filled. Not actions per se that he's telling us to do. They are natural consequences, what we will do by nature if we are filled with the Spirit. They are enabled by that Spirit. You can't do these things without that fullness of the Spirit. So the main point is this. Concentrate on being Christ-like, and the actions will stem from that. We've looked at salvation through the lens, or through the aspect, of three encouraging realities. It's the Lord's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Our salvation is a gift from God, and no power, other power in the universe can take it away. And it's our calling to run the race, however long it may be. But that's just it. All we have to do is keep running. So let's cast our worries and cares on Him. Let go of our frets about our past actions. Repent as needed, of course, but concentrate on the serving, loving, giving, creative heart of God. Then our actions will flow from that heart and be pleasing to our Lord. Have a good race.